We, at these nighttime sessions we're going to have, we are going to be looking at the topic of love, biblical love. So we'll look at it through a couple different lenses. But before we jump into kind of the obedience side of that and our love, which I think is a typical thing we would talk about, our love towards God, we are going to look at God's love towards us. Again, the Bible tells us just in verse 19 of that chapter, we love him because he first loved us, that our love to the Lord is secondary. His is primary. It comes first. It's always the one that starts the whole thing rolling. So, to be honest, it's very difficult in some ways to talk about the love of God because you can never actually do it justice. I think it might have been Tozer who said, is trying to talk to somebody about like the beauty of a star. You can't really totally explain it, and you can't grab it and pull it down, but the best thing you could do is kind of draw people's attention to it and let them enjoy it for themselves. So in some ways, the love of God is so simple that it's kind of difficult to talk about, but in other ways, it's endlessly applicable. So I am just going to talk about a couple different aspects of God's love towards us. Certainly, I'm never going to do it justice. In some ways, there might be new thoughts here for you, but in a lot of ways, hopefully, they're old thoughts or reminders, things that would reinforce the truth in our lives. So we're going to start in, well, let's start in verse 7, but we're going to focus on verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. God's love was revealed toward us that Christ has sent his only, or that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So again, particularly verses 9 and 10 right there, I think there's a couple things that are real important. Number one, God's love was manifested towards us. How do we know God loves us? Because let's be honest, right? The reality is maybe even some of us right now in our life situation, maybe our current home situation, maybe there's current circumstances, and even if it's not right now, later in our lives, all of us are going to have some type of struggle trying to make sense of how can there be these circumstances and God still loves me? How can he make known his love towards me and I still reconcile these things? Everybody's going to have to do that. And one of the things the Bible tells us is God made his love known to us, not just in all the specifics that we want, not in the body type we want or the intelligence that we want, not in the family that we want or the circumstances that we want. He didn't promise his love towards us in all those things. His love is most clearly demonstrated towards us in this. It's kind of two things here. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The two things right there, and he'll go in to say, not only that we would live through him, this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the payment, the Godward aspect. We would call it the atonement. And two doctrines, we have Bible words here. Sometimes they don't make much sense to us, but the two doctrines of the incarnation, that's the Son of God coming to us, given to us. And the atonement, the payment for our sins, that's propitiation that we're talking about there. Those are, funny enough, the two doctrines that most clearly reveal God's love. And they are also the two doctrines that are the most often rejected, twisted, and turned into weird things by like cults. Satan attacks those two doctrines more than anything else. The incarnation, that the literal Son of God came for us, Jesus isn't Jesus. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a lot of different people that attack the incarnation. History, one of the first things they were battling was whether Jesus was actually the Son of God. And the atonement, the payment for our sins, that God even needed to do that. That doesn't make sense. One way or another, people have some weird ideas about those things. But God says, of course, those are the two things that are most attacked. Here is how I'm going to let you know that I really love you. I'm going to make my love known towards you in these ways. And first, again, look at verse 9 there. That God gave us his only begotten Son. He sent his only begotten Son. He gives all things richly to enjoy, the Bible tells us. But the best gift he gives is himself. God could give all types of gifts to us. And there's a lot of times we try to reconcile, how come I don't have this gift? Whether it's physical health, money, or whatever. But he says, he gave us his Son. This is the best gift he could have given. And there are so many other things come with that gift. But the best gift he could give is himself. The giver over the gifts. And he still blesses us most when he gives himself and not just any of his gifts. Again, the gifts have their benefit. It's not that God doesn't care about your family or your physical health or people's financial status. It's that there are other things that are of greater importance at times, and that those other things that we desire, their only value is in connection with him. If we take him away and insert those other things, they're not actually valuable. Again, I'll go to a very simple illustration. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I just think it's so apropos. Like when I married my wife, there are certain gifts that come along with her. Double income, right? Somebody else to help clean the house, a companion around. Obviously, people think about the sexual aspect of marriage. There's the intimacy there, somebody to have kids with or raise. Like, there are benefits to being married. But you don't marry the person only for the benefits. Then you just hire out a cleaning service, right? The point is, I want the person. It is the giver that I want more than these other things. And guess what? Certain gifts don't come with the giver. Like, I can only offer my wife so much. There's talents and gifts and abilities that I don't have. But is the person that is chief, that's the best gift. And those other things are nice. Right? Those other things are wonderful. But like, if my wife got fired or lost her job or something, I'm not like, well, now, like, you're out of here because you're not making enough money, you know? Or if she wouldn't do the same thing with me. You understand? And with Jesus, he still gives best when he gives himself. And he does that. Notice, he is in the position of the giver. We are in the position of the recipient, often very unwilling recipients. His love is also manifested in that he made the first gesture. God is willing to make the first move more often than we are in the display of his love towards us. He is the first one who is the giver. We all know this verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For, tagging this on to John 3:16, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We read that this morning. And listen, how well, you just think, how well John the Apostle knew this. He was the one writing this, but he knew it in personal experience. When Jesus showed up in his life, this was the literal Jesus. He didn't give him a bunch of gifts. Does that make sense? John's life actually didn't get financially better. Apparently, he was part of a pretty successful fishing business. They had numerous people in boats with his dad. He left it all. His life got financially worse. His life didn't get better in terms of less stress. Actually, he found himself in way more stressful situations. People literally now wanted to kill him. That in a lot of ways, when John met Jesus, his life didn't get better on the practical level. But in other ways, his life was incredibly better because Jesus showed up. And he gave him himself. And when John looks back and he thinks, I got to be with Jesus, that he was so loving that he would step into our world and walk through all this mess with us and with me, that he would make the first move in my life, that he would show up and say, follow me. That he would allow me to step into that and be a part of it. Think of what a remarkable thing this was for John. Jesus came literally for him, gave himself. What could have matched that gift, right, in John's life? What could you have offered John? John's sitting here writing John, 1 John, this letter right here, chapter 4. What could you have offered John as a trade for that, for the gift of Jesus in his life? I'll offer you the kingdoms of the world, I'll offer you some talent, I'll offer you whatever. Like, you couldn't have traded anything. The greatest gift that he could have had was Jesus in his life. And the fact that God would display his love towards us, when really we do nothing for him. Right? Like, my wife is an incredible benefit to me in so many different ways. But, like, we have such little strength to love him. We have such little fire to love him. We have such little time to do for him. We have such little, like, talent or ability to do things for him, right? There's so many things that we lack in this picture. But the reality is we can love him. That's what we can do in return. We can give that love back to him. We can trust him. We can respond to that gesture in our lives. And anything we drop to love him or to follow him or to respond to him, he's 1,000 times better than any of those things. And anybody who actually walks with Jesus begins to realize that. God's love is manifested in that he gave us his son. He gave himself for us. That's why he says, in this is love. Not that we love God. That's what we always think first. How much do I love him? That's an important question. We'll get there. We'll talk about that later. But the point is, the only reason we should love him is because he loved us. He was first. He gave first. We're responding. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You mean something. I'm going to make my 3 points here. That was simply the first point. You mean something to God because he gave you himself. Right? If I can just put it like that, I mean, I know that's not a Bible term, like mean something, but we use that, right? Even like in movies, you'll have the point where like they mean something to you, don't they? You know, the superhero is always there with the villain, and the villain has the girlfriend or something like that. And they're about to kill them. And they're like threatening. And the hero has to play like they don't mean something to them. I'm going to kill them if you don't do this. Oh, they don't mean anything to me, right? And then the girl's always like, wow, right? And then like he miraculously saves her somehow. That's how the story always kind of goes. Then they fight about it. And he's like, you knew that I loved you the whole time. I was just going to save you, right? There's always like this tension. Well, we use that term like when somebody means something to us, there's some demonstration of that. And if I could say, God loves you, you mean something to him in that he gave you his son. He wants you specifically, not just other people in the world, you to have the benefit of walking with his son like John did in a very unique way. And in the chapter one of this book, he says, I want you to understand, you have fellowship just like we have fellowship with him. That tells you something. The second way we know we mean something to God is that, look again in 9, God has sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. God gave us life. That's how you know you mean something to him. In giving us himself, he also gave us life. Really, if we look at it in the Bible, he gave us life twice, not just once. Because he created us, he's our creator, and in creation he gave us life. Unfortunately, we forfeited ourselves as sinners. We ruined that life that he gave us. Then he gave us life as our redeemer, as coming to die for us. So as a creator, I owe him everything that I am. As a redeemer, I owe him incredibly more. Right? He spoke you into existence. All he needed to do was say the word and breathe a breath, and he can put man into existence. But what incredible humility, suffering, hardship, difficulty he had to go through to redeem you and me. Right? To become our creator, it was easy for him. To become our redeemer, to give us life, simple. To redeem our life and give us back the life that we had lost, incredibly difficult. And the fact that it says he gave us life, the torture of death he had to endure as the Son of Man to come and redeem us is incredible. In creation, he gave me myself. In redeeming me, he gave me himself to win back for me the self that I had lost, that I would never actually possess or know because it would be tainted and ruined by sin. And what he wants is to have that you, the self that was lost to sin, really in full communion with him. Not the one that was ruined by sin, but the one that was there, that was the potential that he really loved and wanted the whole time. If you have, even in human existence, like you can have a mom, and sadly you see this many times in the city, or parents that have a child, a son, say that gets caught up in the wrong crowd or caught up in the wrong lifestyle, right? Ends up in some gang or some criminal activity, ends up in some type of difficult situation, and then, right, one way or another, they end up in jail, they end up in some type of hardship, they end up doing things the parents could, like, never imagine that their child could grow up and do. And you see that mom, you could see them come in to visit somebody in a jail or in a terrible situation, right? And they might hate the persona that's there, but they love the person who's behind that. They hate what they had become. They hate maybe the markings that would show them to be tied to whatever this sinful thing is. But they can think of, like, the kid who was there when there was still some innocence. The Bible tells us Jesus looked at the rich young ruler, and the Bible says he loved him. This guy who had everything full of the world, though, and didn't have eternal life. Jesus, looking at him, the Bible says, loved him. It was like a parent looking at that kid. There was still something there. The image lost. And the Redeemer coming to give himself to win the self back that this son had lost. He loved him. And he was there to give him life. Now he needed to respond. We don't know what happened with the rich young ruler, right? The sad thing is he walked away from the one who loved him. He wants us in this life to know him. He wants us to have life. You have that rich young ruler on the one side, and you have the thief on the cross on the other side, who again ruined himself in sin being crucified next to Jesus, but Jesus loved him. Looks at him and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Loved him. And you and I, God is seeking us. He's seeking our true selves, made in his image and likeness. He's not satisfied with the benefits. He's not in it just for what you can do for him. He doesn't need a whole bunch of helping hands in the world. He's willing to work with us and through us, but he's not desperate for us. He's jealous for you, body, mind, and spirit, because he wants you to know him so that you can have life. He wants you to live the life you're really supposed to live. The Bible tells us, John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that we might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. No matter any of the difficulties here, life is truly an incredible gift. Like it's just hard to imagine, but if you knew you were going to close your eyes tonight and never open them again in this world, if you knew that there was going to be a day, right? If you ever thought about this, I thought about it before. It's like, all right, Lord, man, what if I was closing my eyes in this world and never opening them again, right? Obviously, there would be things about life that might normally bother you that would all of a sudden become enjoyable again, right? A lot of simple things, like the grass being really green, the sky being really blue, rain falling. You'd begin to recognize the wonder, actually the privilege, the blessing of life and what it really is. Well, God wants to give us life in his greatest form. Those other things we experience here, the wonder of them, there's a sadness because all humanity knows they're going to leave them behind because they have no hope. But the life that God wants to give us is in relation to him and everything else. Eternal life. So that I can walk on a walk with my girls and say, you want to know why God made the grass so green? Because one day in a new heavens and earth, it's going to be greener. Want to know why he made the sky so blue? Want to know why he made trees? Because there's going to be another tree. It's going to be the tree of life. It's going to have 12 types of fruit on it. It's going to be even better. It's to teach you a little bit about what you're going to find one day. God made life enjoyable in a certain way. It's broken because of sin, but you can still see the things in it that are wonderful. And he wants us to begin to experience life in quality and quantity. We always think of eternal life as just quantity, right? Like it's just going to be forever. But when the Bible talks about eternal life, it talks about it as quality. Quantity is one of the things that are quality about it. Does that make sense? It's not only that it's forever. Because if eternal life was forever boring, we would all be scared of it. If it was forever unenjoyable or suffering, we would call it hell. It's eternal quality. It's the little things that you enjoy here that are the whisper of the greater things that we're going to have there. And he came to give us life in the best sense. And the description of those things is so various in the Bible. One author said the most real experience of this new life in Christ is described in various ways. When God reveals and gives to us his love in Christ Jesus, the new life commences. Contrasting it with our past condition, we call this crisis regeneration. Regarding the change that is affected in our will, we call it conversion or turning to God. Looking at the attitude in which the soul then stands to the divine love, we call it faith. And in contrast to our old starting point, we call it, as we read this morning, being born again. We're born from above. It's a new life. It's described in a lot of different ways in the scriptures. But Jesus came so that we could begin to live life even here in this world with his various forms of brokenness. And what an incredible love that God would make us new creations, place the righteousness of Christ on us so that we could experience his love forever. The closer you are to him, the really you actually know how much life is really like. You never really live until you're near Jesus and you're like Jesus. He came to give us life because we didn't have it really outside of him. That's how you know you're meaningful to him. He wants you to live and live forever and live with him forever and experience his quality of life forever. There's some people who we want to be around for a little bit, right? Like, I want to hang out with them in English class. Then you have some friends, you're like, I would hang out, like, go see a movie with them. Then you have some friends, you're like, yeah, I would hang out with them and be attacked by a big bug. Just kill that. Yeah. It wasn't his Bible, I saw. It was a notebook. It's a good job. You want to finish it off? Beelzebub. Shh. That's how you know what I'm saying is important. That's what Satan's got. He's just got a little wasp just going to throw at me. So, listen, John, again, 14 says this, because I live, you will also live. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you, right? So, again, you mean something to God. We can look at our circumstances, but here's what he says. I gave myself for you. And I came and I gave you life. You thought you had it. People think they can get it outside of him, but they can't. They could get a broken remnant of what he's actually trying to give. They can't get the real thing. And he came and he gave us life. And you begin to experience that in him in so many different ways. That's part of his love towards us. And the last thing is, again, this is God's love manifested towards us in real love. And I'll explain that for a second. Notice again, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us. And we'll be talking about this a little bit more. But true love is seen in the love of God. People can love us in all various types of ways. Some of it could be very selfish. But true love is God's love. And God manifested the love of God towards us in a very particular way in giving us his son. True love is his, not ours. It's found in him, in the Trinity. This is a deep thing. You could dive into this. It's not found deep down in our feelings or in our various waves of emotion. The love of God is the love that people really need. And that love is a love that was there before any of us existed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were there. And for some reason, in the good pleasure of God's will, he wanted to share the love that he has. That is the fullness of his person with you and I. And he decided upon this plan, because it was the perfect plan, to gather to himself a people that can live and know his love and experience it. And it's not the type of love that we try to conjure up here that's just this terrible, shallow, messed up version of what he really wants. It's the perfect love that's found in God. Deep down in God where all his perfections sit, like one author said, like crown kings all opposite. That's what he wants to share with us. It's not something cheesy. It's the pure thing that was there before the foundation of the world. And the love of God is manifested towards us in a particular way. What type of love are we looking for? Right. Are you looking for a particular feeling? Sexual love? Fantasy love? Right? Some people are looking for love that doesn't exist. Some like fake Disneyland love. Right? That's why people get divorced like a million times, because they think they have like this emotional thing that's going to just keep going, and it never does. So they just get divorced again, and they find some excitement, and they think it's going to happen, and they just get divorced again. And there's some fantasy thing out there that was made up in a book or a Disney movie, and they think they're going to find it, and they don't find it. A temporary love, something that's kind of good and isn't going to last. What type of love are we looking for in this world? It's also passing and fleeting, insufficient. God's type of love is a giving love. It's an eternal love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's the love of Christ on the cross, dying for us sinners like you and me. It's a love that responds first, a love that causes us to live by augmenting every area of our lives. It's the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. It's a love that's affected by everything else that he is. A.W. Tozer says this, because God is immutable, he always acts like himself. And because he is a unity, he never suspends one of his attributes in order to exercise another. From God's other known attributes, we may learn much about his love. Listen, for we can know, for instance, that because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limits. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence, that's the purest form, of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, a shoreless sea before which the loftiest eloquence retreats confused and abashed. Right? You can think about who God is, he's saying, and because of that, you can learn a lot about his love. Right? And the point is, again, this is God's love manifested towards us, as opposed to what the world can throw out there in contrast to it. In this, God's love was made known, a true love, a pure form of love, a love that transcends our performance. Even though a lot of us still believe that God loves us because we're at least trying real hard to be good. And some of us are good at various levels when we compare ourselves to other human beings. It's still pretty hard for us to get that in there, that God's love transcends our performance. It's greater than it. The reality is that God's love, because it is true love, has continual goodwill towards us. We all know this from Christmas. The angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, goodwill towards men. But the reality is, a lot of us are very challenged to believe that God has goodwill towards us. Right? Like, we think that it's always kind of a negative thing. We're just waiting for the next negative thing to happen. We don't actually love God or understand God's love in a way that we're anticipating goodwill towards us. We're on edge. Like, oh, maybe he'll come through. As opposed to in excitement that he has this continual goodwill towards us. The fact is that you and I are so highly loved of God, no other creature in heaven or earth could actually explain to us how much God loves us. Like, no other person, no other spouse, not the angels in heaven. They look into the things and try to figure these things out. Nobody can fully explain to us how much God actually loves us. Like I said, I can't totally put that into words. I'm just giving you flashes, ideas, highlighting the various truths here. And these are not something, again, we're going to talk about obedience later. This is not something you do. This is something you and I look at and we believe. In faith, it's a challenge to our faith to say, Lord, this is who you are. This is what you say. Do I actually believe it in my heart, in my mind? Can I grasp it and hold on to it? God's type of love is the type of love that doesn't play favorites. He gives more of himself and more of himself and more of himself. And the more any of us draw from him, nobody has the less because of it. Does that make sense? Because God is eternal, because he is that bottomless, vast ocean of love. He's not like a human being where they only have so much time, only so much energy, only so much effort to be able to love certain people. Like, I know one of the great things about having a big church is you know a ton of godly people. Like, there's cool things about big churches, cool things about little churches. And I've been involved in both. And one of the best parts of being in a big church is I know, like, literally hundreds of people that really love Jesus. And I love those people who love Jesus. And I would love to spend, like, I would love to hang out with them all the time. I'd love to have everybody over my house at some point. I'd love to be able to hang out with these people and get their stories and spend time with them. But you know what? I don't have the time. In heaven, I will. And that's one of the cool things about it. You begin to build those things here, and you know you can jump right back in when we get there. But I have limitations. The cool thing is God has no limitations. He can fully express all his love towards everybody. And he doesn't have to play any favorites. And that doesn't mean some people don't have more of his love. It's just you have as much as you want. Right? He always went to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house because they always invited him over. You have as much of God as you want in your life. With We always meet God here at Coatesville. You want to know why? Because you give him plenty of time to work in your heart and your life. He's going to speak to you. He's going to minister to you. And you're going to have what he wants for you because you're giving him space. You're going to have as much of God as you want in your life. He's going to play. No favorites. He's not going to treat one person who gives him time different than another person who gives him time. He's going to love you perfectly. And when you find him, you're going to want to love him more. And the more you find him, the more you want to seek him. And then the more you seek him, the more you'll find him. And then the more you find him, the more you'll want to keep seeking him. Bernard of Clairvaux called that the soul's paradox of love. And then Tozier stole it from him later and made it more famous. It's a reality, though, in Christian experience, right? I'm just saying that because a dude hundreds of years ago just said the same thing that people still experience. You find God, you realize he's amazing, and it makes you want to know him more. And then the more you seek him, the more you know him, and you find out he's even more amazing, and then it makes you want to seek him more. And then it keeps going, right? There's never an end to it, because his love is infinite. He is truly a God of love. And what he has, his love, is the only pure fountain of living water there is. People try to quench that love a whole bunch of different ways. But the Bible says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourself there. Keep yourself there through faith, through obedience. We'll talk about it. But it's important that you see this God's love as true love. Because our ideas of God's love are going to affect the way we look at God. Like, our ideas of how God loves us and God himself are irreparable. Like, we can't pull them apart. Does that make sense? Like, if you don't see God's love as true love and you want a different form of love that's not God's love, then you're going to feel like God is cheating you. Do you follow that? That was, like, all the way back in the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, God loved Adam and Eve perfectly, and Satan got them to believe that there was a form of God's love that he wasn't giving them. He was holding out with his fruit. And then they had negative thoughts of God. Like, why would he tell us this? We should eat this fruit. And then they found out, oh, it wasn't actually loving for that serpent to tell us that. And we actually, like, ruined some of our experience of God's love. And if you don't see his love as true love, the best ideas of love, there's going to be conflict, right? Because we can't love what God doesn't love, or tolerate evil, or be indifferent to the person that we love, or give evil gifts, or have selfish evil intentions. We can't be involved in those things and still be experiencing God's love. They're in conflict, right? I can't love evil intentions that God doesn't love. So if you and I want to know him, we have to see, all right, how is God's love manifested? It's manifested in him making the first move, in him giving himself to me. Not me looking for him, him looking for me. It's manifested in him giving me life. I didn't have life. It wasn't like I had life outside of God. I had no life, and then he gave me life. And what he did to give me life was incredibly difficult. And what he's given me in life is incredibly amazing. And the love that he gives is endless, and it has no bottom to it. And it's a pure love. It is the love of God. It is a true love. I'll read you this quote. I think this is just an awesome quote. This is from a guy named Adolf Safier. You wouldn't think, but he's Jewish, even with the name Adolf. He was a Hungarian Jew. I know, right? You're like, I always thought that was funny. Name's Adolf. All right. Well, Adolf Safier grew up, most of you should know this, but Jews don't believe in Jesus, the incarnation or the atonement. They don't see Jesus as the Messiah, Orthodox Jews. God is invisible, a spirit, holy, above all, and basically unknowable. He is a real divine being, but you can't see him and look at him, right? And the reason I think this is cool is because this is a guy who's talking about the love of God who doesn't know anything about, now this is hard for us, the incarnation or the atonement in the cross of Jesus Christ, right? We're used to this. We've heard about Jesus coming and becoming a man our whole lives, and we've heard about Jesus dying on the cross our whole lives. Imagine trying to know God and God's love outside of those things. Right? Listen to this guy for a second. He was writing a book. He said, I conclude with a more personal testimony. Perhaps none of you know from experience what it is to live without the knowledge of the incarnation, what it is to endeavor to realize the incomprehensible, infinite God without the light and comfort of the mediator, and who joyous and self-evidencing is the peaceful brightness, or excuse me, how joyous and self-evidencing is the peaceful brightness when Jesus is revealed as the Son of God, declaring to us the Father. Never had that joy, he says. I was brought up in my childhood in the synagogue. I was taught there was one God, infinite, incomprehensible, and holy, spirit, high above us and omnipresent. So much stress was laid upon the unity and unicity of God. But this bare, vague, abstract monotheism leaves the mind in darkness while the heart is chilly and desolate. There was another and a better current which then influenced me. It was the national history as recorded in the books of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets and commemorated in the festivals, the Jewish festivals that they would still experience. He says there, when he read the Old Testament, I was met by no abstract idea of unicity, but by a loving God who appeared to Abraham and spoke to him, who led Israel through the wilderness and dwelt among them. And often, when I thought of the friendly, kind, concrete, and human way in which the Lord God then appeared to his people and dealt with them, I wondered why he was not now with us, known and loved and followed. He said, one day, I was looking at some books, and the title of one arrested my eye. The title was, God Becoming Man. The thought went through my mind like a flash of lightning. It thrilled my soul with the most joyous solemnity. Ah, I said, this would be the most beautiful thing if God were to become a man and visit us. Not many years after, I heard about Jesus, and I read the Gospels. And I felt here the same presence, the same loving, condescending, redeeming, and sanctifying God that appeared to the fathers. I felt that here was Jehovah. All the darkness had disappeared, and all the grand but inconceivable glory here shone upon us in the perfect, peaceful, and holy countenance of the man Christ Jesus. Peniel, I had seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Right? Sometimes we get so familiar with something, it's hard for us to remember the value of it. This is a guy who said, I didn't know God and the incarnation. And he said, then one day I heard God became man. And the God that he had read about in the Old Testament his whole life, that cared about people and walked with them and was patient with them, that it took care of the Jewish people through the whole Old Testament, he said, I saw him in person in Jesus Christ. God loves you. And he made his love known to you in that he sent his son. Made his love manifest so that you could look at it, so that you could know it, so that we could get up every morning and read about it, so that you could see it and not just try to imagine it as invisible in spirit, so that you could experience it in life, as the Bible talks about, as you could dive into it and find no end to it. You, it's like, in the hardest and simplest way to say it, you mean something to God personally. He loves you. He manifested his love. He revealed his love in sending his son to come in the incarnation, to pay the price for our sins in the atonement, and to then shed the love of God abroad in our hearts that was there, that perfect love that was there, before creation, before the fall, before we had lost ourselves and he had had to win ourselves back so that we could again know and love and his life. Like, that is supposed to be something we hold to in faith. And we love him because he first loved us, because we recognize those things are true. 2 Thessalonians says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Like, if you need God to help you believe that, great. Pray that. Lord, direct my heart into the love of God. Direct my heart into the love of God. Teach me. Let me see this. You revealed your love. You made the first move. Right? He's still willing to do that. He doesn't need you to like do something first to make it so that he wants to love you or reveal his love towards you. So we're going to do this. I'll have the worship team come. We'll just pause there. You can read over those verses again in 1 John. We're going to talk more about his love here through the week. But I would say this, two things. One, we're going to worship him. That is the proper response when we recognize his love towards us, one of the proper responses. Two, if you want to, through the course of the week, you could do it tonight, but we'll also leave it through the rest of the time. We'll open that back door there. Elle, if you can maybe move that chair over somewhere else there so people can get through. If you want to just work through something with the Lord on your own, just in your own heart, and you want to, while we're worshiping, go in that back room and pray by yourself, you could do that. If you really need somebody, you could grab one of our staff people. But otherwise, let's just leave it to yourself. If you want to go back there and work out something with the Lord, you can. A couple years ago, we had a student that asked if he could do that. Thought it was a good idea. So if you just want to, Lord, you speak to me. Let me hear from you in a certain way. While we're worshiping, you can walk back there and pray. Like I said, if you really feel like you need somebody else, grab a staff member, not another student, to pray with you. And then the rest of us, let's just pray. And if you're anything like me, there's always times where I'm like, Lord, these things could become so familiar to me, and I need you to make them more real in my life. So you put them down in your word, and you cause us to hold to them in faith. So increase my faith. Direct my heart into your love. I think that's a prayer that he would be pretty happy to respond to. So let's stand, we'll pray, and then we'll begin to worship. Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord. We thank you for your love towards us, your patience with us. Lord, for your willingness to constantly pursue us. And I just pray, Lord, this week you would be directing our hearts into your love, that you would make your love known to us, that you would shed your love abroad in our hearts. Lord, I know there's probably a number of my brothers and sisters here in this room that even came into this week questioning your love in various ways. I pray that tonight, right in the beginning of the week here, would just be a reminder that you love them, that they mean something to you more than we could even really imagine. So we just want to praise you, Lord. We want to lift you up. We want you to be magnified here in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.